Good morning, folks. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he purchased us by his death on the cross. And we thank you that that purchase was validated in the resurrection and in the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us. We thank you that you simply do not convert us, but that you draw us together in a body which is a part of the greater body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you again that this is the case. We thank you that you have a particular purpose for the body of Christ, your church. And we thank you that an aspect of this is that we are the temple of the living God, and that you are pleased to dwell in a special way in our midst when we gather together for public worship. And so as we continue to study this idea, we pray that you'll be pleased to bless and strengthen us and help us in our understanding of it. Be pleased to be with us in a gracious way as we are together in class, and be pleased to be with us in a gracious way as we assemble to worship, as you call us into your special gracious presence, as we respond by singing, as we hear your word, as we respond again by singing, as we hear the call to repentance, and we respond to you, we pray that as this process takes place, that we will be drawn close to you, and that you'll be pleased to bless us. So grant us your grace in this way, we ask, in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. The whiteboard on your left, we're working on this proposition at the top of the board. Public worship is an entering into God's presence and into heaven. And we had a question about this toward the end of class last week. And the question, well, the statement preceding the question was, I don't quite get what you have to say here. My response was, well, yeah, I can understand that. And the question was, had to do with, well, how do I relate to this idea of public worship being an entrance into heaven? And one aspect of this, of course, is the idea that we are not only the temple of the living God, but as I sought to explain it last week, we are an embassy of heaven. And an embassy is the property of the home country, so that when you go to the embassy, you're actually in the territory of the home country. And this is the idea that when we are part of public worship, we are, as an assembly, an embassy of heaven, an outpost of heaven, and we are in the territory of heaven. Now, as I thought about this some more and had some other input, the question really seemed to stem from the fact that, I can get this intellectually, but surely we are not experiencing the fullness of heaven now as we come together for worship. Correct. We're not experiencing the fullness of heaven now. There's a lot that awaits us as we have the prospect of fully entering into the holy places of heaven. And the idea would be this, that when you go to an embassy, you get to eat the food from the home country, you get to fellowship with the people from the home country, dress like the people from the home country. It's in many ways similar to your being in the home country, but you're not. You don't get the fullness of being in the home country because you're in an embassy. You're in an outpost, and this is the idea with regard to public worship. We're in this outpost, and in many ways we get what we would call a taste of heavenly things as we are in this outpost of heaven, and we have an opportunity to enter into the special and gracious presence of God as we are gathered together in this as this outpost of heaven. And my encouragement is that you and I more and more anticipate our gathering together to meet with God in this special way. There's a mindset that's involved here. And it's also has to do with our hearts. There's no doubt that this is the case. But I think there's a way of thinking about all of this, that we have an opportunity now to gather, not only to have fellowship with God's people and gather together, but to gather with God in a special way as God's people. And I don't think we always experience this, but often what takes place in the worship service is that we have what the speakers call the palpable moment. And what speakers mean by the palpable moment is that we're all gathered together, and all of a sudden it's like, whew, there's just a hush that comes upon the congregation. And if you just stop for a moment, you could, if there weren't carpet on the floor, you could hear a pin drop. It's just like, whoa, something's going on here. And for me personally, the most dramatic of such a circumstance that I have personally experienced was several months ago preaching in Bloomington at a series of meetings. They asked me to speak about evangelism, and we were in the church auditorium together, and it was just all of a sudden like, woof. And I thought to myself, whoa, something's going on here. And you all of a sudden, you get it. God is at work. He's graciously and specially present. And it's a time to think about the things of God and to pray that God will work in the hearts of individuals who are present, our own hearts and in the hearts of individuals who are present. And this is the kind of thing that we don't always experience, but I would encourage you to pray about and to think about and anticipate as we come together for worship. And as I've said before, coming together for worship is not like going to a PTA meeting. Hello. R.C. Sproul is fond of talking about churches, church buildings, as being constructed primarily for fellowship. That is, they're constructed with big open areas and places where people can gather, and they're not really constructed for worship. And he makes a comparison with the old cathedrals, that you would go into the old cathedrals and you'd just go, whoa. And you'd be set back with a sense of awe by the beauty and the expanse and the structure. And they were constructed this way to give you a sense of awe before the living God. This was the idea. And so that's Sproul's take on things. And one of the interesting things about these old cathedrals was they were built with acoustical soundness so that the pastor, when he spoke, could be heard without amplification, and the singing would reverberate within that structure. And there was a genius to all of that, because it was to be an anticipation of heaven. This was the idea. And I've already said this, that when there's a desire to do some updating in our worship area, because sometimes the carpets get a little wrinkled when it's the humidity's high and this sort of thing, that we need to have somebody who understands acoustics to come in and give us some recommendations so that the singing is accentuated and we do in a more in a better way get this taste of the heavenly. This is the idea. Okay? So with that preliminary on one piece of what we're talking about, the board on your right, I've got this timeline that we ended with last week. And I gave you in the handout a similar timeline with several scripture references on it. The only difference between the timeline that I have on the board and the timeline that I've given you as a handout is that I didn't put Solomon in there. Transition from David to Solomon and the construction of the temple. In the bottom of the third paragraph, I say in the handout, we cannot, we dare not introduce standards of Moses or standards of David into New Testament worship if God has in fact effected a change through Christ. We are obliged to maintain the standards of worship established by God for our times. So in other words, here we are in the New Testament era, in the time of the church. And what I'm saying is we ought not to incorporate in our worship things from the times of Moses or the times of David in the church today. Because God has made, if God has made changes all along the way, and God has done that, it's not up to us to blur the changes. It's not up to us to bring things from Moses up to the time of Christ and use things from the time of Moses, or it's not up to us to use the things from the time of David and bring them up to the time of Christ. Follow me? Okay. This would be part of the argument. Now, this argument is so strong in the earlier ages of the church that Thomas Aquinas, Catholic theologian, in his time, said, "We do not attempt to bring the instruments of David into the New Testament church today, lest we be found to be Judaizing." Now, you hear that language and you think to yourself, what? And what Aquinas was saying is that the instrumentation that David introduced was the way of worship of the Jews. And just like circumcision introduced by God through Abraham and Moses was the way of the Jews, part of the ceremonies, we do not bring those ancient rites into the New Testament church and act like the ancient Jews and bring the ancient law into the church, lest we be accused of Judaizing the gospel. It's very strong language, and you have to think that through a little bit. But the idea is that we don't bring those ancient rites into the New Testament church. Now, why is this the case? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10 quotes from Psalm 40. Let's start with verse 4 in Hebrews 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes, that is, our Lord, comes into the world, he says, see now, the writer to the Hebrews is putting the words of Psalm 40 into the mouth of Jesus. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So these words are put in the mouth of our Lord Jesus. And after quoting Psalm 40, the writer to the Hebrews now gives us an interpretation of Psalm 40, beginning with verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure, which are offered according to the law, okay, according to the law of Moses. So, going back to Moses, all these sacrifices were appointed by God. They were commanded by God. You might say there seems to be a contradiction here. I don't know if you pick this up or not. But Psalm 40 says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Well, wait a minute. God did desire sacrifices and offerings. He did command sacrifices and offerings. Verse 8. Again, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure of them, which are offered according to the law, and they were commanded by the law. And I think what is meant here is that sacrifices and offerings performed simply as an outward observance was not what was desired. Simply performed as an outward observance. In other words, the people of old were to trust in the living God and to trust in the promise of God that God would bring a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. And they were to believe that. And as they brought their sacrifices, they were to look for the Savior. In other words, they were to act in faith. See, not just as outward observance. See, this is a caution for you and for me. Now I know you've never done this, and I've never done this either. Come to church and listen to the prayers and sang the psalms and heard the sermon and heard the benediction and said, it's time to go home now. And it's all been more of an outward observance than an inner conviction. So I know I've done that. And the reason I know I've done that is I can't count the number of times when I've been singing the psalms and my mind is off somewhere, thinking about what's going to happen in the week to come, or thinking about what's happened in the past week, or some grievance I have. This is what happens to us. And we do these things pro forma, as it were. And this was the big problem in ancient Israel, or one of the big problems in ancient Israel. Okay, back to the interpretation. Verse 8 again. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. See, why did Jesus Christ come? To do the will of the Father. To execute the will of the Father. And part of doing the will of the Father was not only to live a life of perfection before the moral law, but it was to willingly go to the cross to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people, for the sins of people like you and me. Okay, hang on. So back in this text, behold, I have come to do your will. Notice how the writer to the Hebrews interprets this. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What is the first? The first is the old sacrifices of the Old Testament and everything that is involved in them. Okay? He takes them away. He abolishes them. This is one reason why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He takes all that old system away. He abolishes it. And some of you have heard me say that since God has done this in order to establish the once for all sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, and to show that the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, is the preeminent sacrifice. He's done this in order to establish the once for all preeminency of the sacrifice of his son. The thought of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting those Old Testament sacrifices is blasphemous. And I purposely use that strong language, because what such a notion does is undermine the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's what it does. There is a division that God has established in the setting aside of those Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. And again, this is why We date things in this world B.C. and A.D. I mean, this is why. Even the secularists who deny Christ can't avoid how they date things that take place in this world. See, they would go to the place of calling it before the common era and the common era. And what's the demarcation? Jesus Christ is the demarcation. Call it what you will. You see, Jesus Christ is the demarcation. And it's a very strong demarcation. And so what happens here is there's a dramatic change. And part of the dramatic change involves all of the ceremonies and the musical instruments and all of those kinds of things that David introduced. Okay, all of those things are done away with. Now, you have to let that sink in a little bit. I see some furrows in some foreheads. That's all right. I understand this. Been there, done that. I get it. But this is the standard argumentation of the Christian church from the first century. It's very striking. Spurgeon, for this very reason, would not utilize instrumental music in his worship services in London. Did you know that? Spurgeon would not. Okay. And there's a long list in this regard. Okay? So this is the standard argumentation, and this is just a part of the piece of what we need to begin to do in our class. All right? Okay. The question is, in Psalm 40, what is the volume of the book in the translation here and in the New American Standard Version? In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Okay? The scriptures. The scriptures of the Old Testament. The scriptures of the Old Testament. That's the reference. Other questions with regard to Hebrews chapter 10? Tom? Okay? Good. Along that line, look at Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:15 is a text I want to unpack. I won't do it now, but I want to reference it since you brought up this idea. And part of the idea that we're working on here is that we are the temple of the living God, and that the connection that the Apostle Paul is making with the past is the idea of the temple, all right? The structure of the temple as the special dwelling place of God in the Spirit, all right? And if you look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, again, Tom picked it up here. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Okay. Notice that the writer to the Hebrews picks up in a specific way the Old Testament temple language. Sacrifice, right? And later I want to look at this language because it has a interesting connection with some Old Testament texts. But the idea here is that the sacrifices of praise become what? What does the writer to the Hebrews say? The fruit of lips. The fruit of lips. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifices are changed into the fruit of lips. This is what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. The old sacrifices are done away with. The new sacrifice is the fruit of our lips. Praise be unto God. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. All right? And so we keep this overarching idea in mind that although the Old Testament sacrifices are done away with, a lot of the language with regards to the temple is utilized to help us understand Christian worship. Okay. Now you might think that's strange, but here's what happens to us. Walter Kaiser, who's an Old Testament scholar, has an interesting book which he calls Back to the Future. Kind of reminds you of a movie name. Back to the Future. And in that book, he maintains and illustrates the fact that the only way we can talk about the future is by utilizing images from the past. Why is that the case? Because we haven't been there yet. See, the only way we can talk, the Bible can talk about heaven is utilizing images from the past. Okay? When you think about it, it makes sense. Because we haven't been there yet. So we don't, there's no other way we can describe it. And so the way the Bible talks about, and the way Paul talks about the church and the worship of the church is by utilizing images that come from the temple, from the past. All right, and he's careful with regard to the images that he utilizes, all right? Because he has a particular motive here. And the particular motive is we are the temple of the living God. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house to offer up spiritual praises unto God. Okay? This is what we are. And you and I need to be more self-conscious about this. How can we think about the sacrifice of praise in a way that doesn't somehow relate to the fact that this is a sacrifice that makes us right with God? Interesting question. What you have to immediately understand is and go to is that the Old Testament sacrifices are done away with for the purpose of establishing the sacrifice of Christ as the once for all sacrifice that puts away our sin. It's none other. It's just the sacrifice of Christ. And so there's a sense in which you're back to the idea of justification by grace through faith alone and some of these arguments also. All right. Other questions or comments? Yeah, interesting question. Is Christ the atonement for our sins or the propitiation for our sins? My answer is yes. Yes. Atonement means that he sacrifices himself for our sins to take away our guilt. Okay. Yeah, he wipes away our guilt. Propitiation is another aspect of the same thing. Propitiation means that Christ's sacrifice satisfies God's wrath against sin. Okay? He's no longer angry with us because of our sin. Praise be unto God. So, it's two different aspects of the same thing. Okay. Other whiteboard. Back to this whiteboard. The question is, the sacrifice is once for all. Now, it's interesting. The word that's translated once for all means once, period. And it means once for all time. Okay? That's the idea. Never to be repeated. Okay? And the results of that sacrifice are good for all time. That's the idea. Other whiteboard. See if I don't hurt myself on the whiteboard. I've got a little diagram here of the tabernacle. And the temple would be the same. There was an outer court for the tabernacle. And as you entered the tabernacle, the first thing that you would encounter would be the altar of burnt offering. And then as you proceeded further into the tabernacle, you would come to the laver or a bath. And it was a great big, we would say, a great big tub. Not a tub that you got into. Have to be careful about that. Not a tub that you got into. But it's very likely that there were spigots or something of that nature around the bottom of this big basin where water could be drawn off of this basin that was used for cleansing. All right. Then you would enter the holy place, and on the left would be the candelabra, and on the right the table of showbread, and then the altar of burnt offering, and then the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Now, the reason I'm showing you this is that there was a way of approach to God that's portrayed in the tabernacle. In other words, the way you approach God is through sacrifice. All right, your sins must be paid for through cleansing. Okay, and as you enter then the Holy of Holies through prayer. So there's a logic, you see, to the entrance into the presence of God. You follow me? Right. And it's very striking that this should be the case. And if we are the temple of the living God, as a worshiping community when we come together, there's a logic for our entrance into the presence of God. So think about it now. Think about how a worship service goes. There's a call to worship. Now, in the Old Testament, the people were called to come to the tabernacle or called to come to the temple. So there's a call to worship. There's an invocation. What's an invocation? An invocation is simply a prayer in which we invoke the presence, the special presence of God among His people during a worship service. That's the idea of an invocation. It's not a prayer of confession or something like this. It's a prayer with regard to the presence of God among His people. Now, having heard the call to worship and having heard the prayer of invocation, often what takes place is praise. See? What happens? We respond to God in praise. After we respond to God in praise, we hear God's Word. Well, let me back up. Some churches do it this way, and our pastor has led us in this fashion here on an occasion or two. We hear the call to worship. There's the invocation. We hear we offer praise, and then there are words from Scripture, from the law of God, convicting us of our sin. And we make confession of sin in response by singing a psalm. And then often there are words from the pastor where the pastor says, if you have truly confessed your sin, the promise of God is that He will forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See? It's a statement with regard to the gospel and gospel assurance. And there's in a sense a following of this pattern that the people of God are called to worship. They come. They are confronted with their sins by the sacrifice at the altar. They confess their sins and they're cleansed by the waters, and then they can enter into the more close fellowship and presence of God. See, there's a logic here. And in the Bible, we never find a specific order of worship that's given. But in the Bible, what we do find is a record of a number of aspects of elements of worship and specific commands with regard to elements of worship in the New Testament. And so that's in part where I want to go next week, because what we're about, you see, is actually a very logical and systematic entrance into the vital and gracious presence of the living God when we come to worship. And there's a logic to it. Okay. Now, I'm going to. I shouldn't do this, because it's ending on kind of a negative. But I want to admonish you a little bit. Is that all right if I do that? If you were called into a meeting with a high dignitary, what would you do? You would make sure that you were there on time, and when you were ushered into the presence of that dignitary, you would pay the proper respect. Correct? You and I have the privilege of entering into the presence of the highest dignitary of the universe. And you and I ought not to take it lightly. Okay? It's an important time. And you see, the little admonishment is, it's interesting, isn't it? We think nothing of coming in 10 minutes late. Would you ever do that? So you have an appointment with the President of the United States and say, oh, pardon me, Mr. President, I'm sorry for being a little late.
You've just missed your appointment. I'm poking a little bit. I get it. But I just want to encourage each one of us, and myself included, that this is a significant time. And you and I ought to take it seriously and be prepared to enter into God's presence and do so with great thanksgiving of heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. You're good to us in every respect, better to us than we deserve. And we ask, Father, that as we probe some of these matters further, that you'd be pleased to bless us and encourage us. And we do pray, Father, that you would meet with us in the power of your Spirit to transform our thinking, to bridle our emotions, to alter our wills, and to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ the Lord. We pray that week by week as we come together, that step by step, these things would be taking place. And so bless your people to this end, we pray, in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.